Let us pray. May the words of my lips and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, it is great to be back with you here at the Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for your warm welcome. And thank you for your mission and ministry in this particular part of God's vineyard. I'm aware that what was an experiment many, many years ago of grafting one community into another is still a model for us in the church of what the revitalization of the church can look like in a particular place. And you model that here at the Church of the Resurrection. Whether you've been here since that first time, whether you're here before that, before the group from Little T came and joined, and I know that some of you were here before that time, or whether you've just arrived more recently, thank you for being a witness and an example of what the living God can do in the living church. You are an example to not only the rest of us here in the Diocese of Toronto, but I think to the broader church. And your ongoing witness, your ongoing mission in this neighborhood is an example. I also want to thank you, making reference to the letter that Julie read on behalf of Bishop Andrew. I want to thank you for your sensitivity and your cooperation around this strange new world in which we find ourselves. I think for those of us who were active in ministry and churches back in 2003 during SARS, we remember what that was like, and this may feel a little bit like that as well. So thank you for your cooperation. I saw on social media yesterday that for Christians who want to worship while also washing their hands for 20 to 30 seconds, it provided a list of hymns that you could, Great is Thy Faithfulness, I think is 30 seconds long. So if you love Great is Thy Faithfulness, turn on the taps and start washing and sing it either in your head or aloud. And the other one, which I loved, was the fact that we had Be Thou My Vision as one of our gathering songs today, and it was also one of them. So this is an opportunity not only to keep your hands clean and contain the transmission, but also to deepen your faith. What a great opportunity. So I hope you'll do that and make the best of a difficult situation as we try to navigate what it is going to continue to be like, I think, for the foreseeable future, to gather generally, but to gather as the people of God and to continue to be faithful in what God has called us to do in the midst of some change in our society. This morning, I want to do two things. I want to say a few words about the gospel text that we just heard, that wonderfully rich and powerful text. But I also want to respond to an invitation from Julie to offer something of a personal testimony. I was last here on a Sunday morning just over a year ago, but it was a different kind of service, and I didn't really have an opportunity to do that, and Julie thought that that might be helpful. So let me do both of those things this morning in the limited time that I have. Let me say a few words about John chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, and then use that as a bit of a springboard into my own story. I hope if you find my own story a little bit dull and boring, at least you'll get something from my exposition of the scriptural text. So I offer two things today. The gospel text today is chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, and includes that wonderful verse, perhaps the best known verse in all of the New Testament, certainly in the Gospels. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but may have eternal life. And it is such a profound truth for us as followers of Jesus, is it not? And a verse that not only should be inscribed on placards at professional sporting events, as it often is, John 3:16, but more importantly, is something that should be inscribed on our own hearts, something that we hear in the context of a community like this, but even more importantly, that we take out into the world to live as a witness to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. The gospel today captures the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, who we are told was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the supreme council that enforced the Mosaic law and provided both direction and interpretation of that law. And Nicodemus was in this number. So what we hear today in the gospel is that Nicodemus is someone who had real power, real religious power and influence within the circle of authority in which he found himself. The first and most famous time that Nicodemus is mentioned in John's gospel is here in chapter 3. And he is identified as a Pharisee who comes to Jesus at night. Then follows the conversation that we heard a moment ago about the meaning of being born again or born from above. When Nicodemus appears confused, Jesus expresses surprise that a great teacher of Israel like Nicodemus does not understand what he's talking about. He is not talking about a literal rebirth. How can one be born again after having been born through one's mother's womb? But rather, Jesus is talking about a spiritual rebirth. And in this moment, we find out about Nicodemus, because we're hearing about him for the first time in John's gospel, that Nicodemus is learning. He is discerning. He is a religious leader, clearly. He's in a very public role. We presume that he is expected to have a lot of the answers and not a whole lot of questions to be asked. And maybe it's even frowned upon if he goes about searching for a deeper clarity. And maybe that's why he comes to Jesus under the cover of darkness, at night or by night, as some translations say. So he comes to Jesus secretly, away from the gaze of his fellow Pharisees, and he says to Jesus in the shadows of the darkness, "Hey, you clearly come from God. Everyone can see that. And I want to know God too. I want to really know God. I want to feel what it's like to have God in my life. But how do I begin to do that?" And so in this wonderful conversation, Jesus, figuratively anyway, takes Nicodemus by the hand, and he says to him, "You must be born from above." And when Nicodemus presses further with that wonderful question, "How can these things be? How can these things be?" Jesus offers that nugget of wisdom that leads not only Nicodemus, but all of us to eternal life. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life." The message, I think, for us that what is also required of us is nothing less than a spiritual rebirth. It is to die to one way of being in order that we may be born to a new way, a living way. It is to see in our own baptisms and in the baptisms of others in our community and in the wider church, the death of the old Adam in order to see the birth of the new Adam. It is to allow this baptismal life that we take on to continuously form us into something beyond what we could ever ask for or imagine. Now, Nicodemus, we hear from him again. All the way forward, jump forward about four chapters into chapter 7 of John's gospel. And in this moment, Nicodemus is now defending Jesus in front of the other Pharisees. Isn't this an amazing leap? That when we hear about him in the third chapter, he's encountering Jesus, perhaps for the first time. He comes with these profound questions about what it is like to live into new life. And by chapter 7, in front of his fellow Pharisees, in front of other members of this ruling council, the Sanhedrin, we find him defending Jesus. When the Pharisees go after Jesus, it is Nicodemus who weighs in and says, "Our law does not judge people without first giving them a hearing to find out what they are doing, does it?" And so Nicodemus, who is first the discerner in chapter 3, becomes a defender. Have you ever heard of that expression, apologetics? It's sort of a fancy church word which says that we as followers of Jesus have a responsibility to defend, even personally, to justify the faith that is within us. In the words of St. Paul to Peter, are we always ready to make our defense to anyone who demands it from us? Are we ready to give a word for the hope that is within us? Now, for Nicodemus, I imagine this was really a career-limiting move. I mean, if he's going to approach Jesus in the shadows of darkness back in chapter 3 for a private conversation, that's one thing. But imagine what it is like for this respected member and teacher of the law to now speak publicly in the clear light of day in front of his colleagues. A bold thing for him to do. But here we see Nicodemus as the defender of Jesus. And then the third and final time that we encounter Nicodemus in John's gospel is way at the very end, following Jesus' crucifixion, when the crucified body of Jesus is taken down from the cross. And in John's gospel, who is it that does that work? It is Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. According to John's chronology in his gospel, this is now 2 years after the first encounter by night between Jesus and Nicodemus. And in this moment, even though a lot of time has elapsed and perhaps other encounters that are not recorded in John's gospel, we now see the emergence of Nicodemus as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus. At a time when so many other people had abandoned Jesus on that first Good Friday, Peter and the other disciples, Judas, the crowds, there stands Nicodemus, ready to take the body of Jesus down from the cross. And if you look at that text at the end of John's gospel, you'll see that Nicodemus is bringing with him myrrh and aloes and other things appropriate for a burial. And that large amount of spices, about 100 pounds, we are told, that kind of thing was normally reserved for a king. So the fact that Nicodemus brought so much, that much, perhaps says something to us about who he believed Jesus really was. Not just a teacher, not just a soul friend, not just a mentor, but someone who was a king, even a savior. Nicodemus discerns who Jesus is, then he defends Jesus, and then from the cross, he takes the first steps towards discipleship. What a wonderful pattern for all of us. We only hear about Nicodemus 3 times, but in our own lives and in our own witness, in our own testimonies, do we discern that same pattern? That we try to figure out who Jesus is for us and for the life of the world. And then as we begin to believe, we take it upon ourselves to defend our position, to say, yes, even in a secular world that doesn't want to hear it, I believe Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And then to take those steps into discipleship, to be a follower of Jesus, not just in these 4 walls, but in the life and world in which we live. As I look back on my own life of 48 years, my own journey as a follower of Jesus Christ, I certainly discern some of those things in my own life. I have been and continue to be in periods of discernment and defense and discipleship. I want to say just a couple of things about that journey. Julie has asked me to do so, and it may be helpful for you as I come to know you and you come to know me. I am one of those Christians that was baptized at the age of 4 weeks old. I don't remember that, of course, in a little font in a little Anglican church down in Fort Erie, Ontario, but I am what people might say is a cradle Anglican, and we perhaps have some cradle Anglicans here today. I certainly know we have other people in this community who have come to the Anglican Church or are coming to the Anglican Church from other traditions and other denominations. But I was a cradle Anglican, and I was formed in this tradition, a church not dissimilar from this, what we would have called at one point a low church. I grew up at Holy Trinity Thornhill, with a team of clergy and lay leaders who were committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ in their teaching, in their preaching, and in their pastoral care of the community. I also had the great fortune of attending an Anglican school where that formation continued. I also went to an Anglican camp, Camp Kuchiching. So as I look back on my childhood, I see at each step that this particular brand of Christianity was responsible for forming me, for better or for worse, in the life in which I now live. It was in high school, I think, and in my early university days that I began to hear and discern, coming back to that word, to discern a call, a particular call of God on my life. And at the time, I believed that was for leadership in the church. I didn't know what that leadership was going to look like at the time. And with other trusted people, clergy and lay people, family members and friends, I tested that vocation. And that led me to theological studies and to theological college, where I was eventually ordained as a deacon and a priest. And along that journey, I continue to give thanks for the people who walked with me, who challenged me about my assumptions about God and God's church, who inspired me and gave me a figurative cup of water in the dry places, in the wilderness, in the desert, and there were many of them. And the people, some of whom are now living on the other side of life in the kingdom of heaven, and some who still live here today, who have been examples for me and who have helped to form me, not into the kind of bishop I am today, but into the kind of follower of Jesus that I am today and I aspire to be. Around the same discernment of a call to leadership in the church, and as I was understanding myself and my life better, I also came to a slow realization of the fact that I was a gay man. And that was a really hard realization for me. I had grown up in a church community in which that was not particularly talked about, let alone encouraged. The exploration of identity and sexuality was not what 35 years ago, 40 years ago, what it is today. The freedom in schools, in church, and in secular culture to explore these things was certainly not it was. But I believed over time that I was still a beloved child of God. That when people said to me, that's not what the Bible says, that's not what our church teaches, somehow in the midst of that and over time, I was able to still see that God might have a purpose for me in the life of God's church. That has not always been an easy walk for me, and there are many days when it continues to be a real struggle. I would say about myself that my engagement of the scripture and the tradition at its best is just as rigorous as other Christians who will hold other points of view. I think the scriptures continue to challenge us about these issues of sexuality and gender and identity. Here we are on International Women's Day, by the way, recognizing also that not all parts of our church can accept and receive the leadership of women in the church. So we read the scriptural texts in different ways. But in all things, we seek to be faithful. And my journey to read the Bible faithfully may look different than yours. My hope, my aspiration, not only for us in relationship with one another, but actually for the future of the church, is that as we continue to do that faithfully, we can also continue to do it together. I think Jesus' call for our unity, that they may be one, as we also hear in John's Gospel, stands before us as a particular passage of accountability, that regardless of our differences, as serious as they may be, we are still called to oneness in Christ, whatever that may look like. We are still called to read the Bible together and to pray together and to be a witness in the community and in the world together, notwithstanding our various differences. Some of you know that I and my spouse have two children. And our children are 7. They're going to turn 8 in a couple of weeks. They were with us last time I was here, and they're not able to be here today, unfortunately. But when I look to our children as we try to form them in the life of faith, as they begin their own journey around discernment and ultimately a sense of defending who Jesus is for them in their life, and as they take their tentative first steps towards discipleship, I want to model for them what that path can look like. I want us to be forming young people, regardless of where they come from or what they will grow up to be, to come into a church community where there is a sense of trust and support and faithfulness, even in spite of our differences. So may I leave this reflection today by offering a very brief vision for what I would call an orthodox and inclusive faith. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I say an orthodox faith as a faith that is anchored and tethered to the fundamentals of the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think that regardless of our other differences and the way we may read the Bible or live out our faith, if we can find our unity in the life and teachings and death and resurrection of Jesus, we have taken a significant step in beginning to figure out what it means to walk together. What I mean by the word inclusive is for us to trust the Holy Spirit that as we look around the church, and perhaps more importantly, as we look beyond the church, as we look to those who have not yet heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have not yet lived into John 3:16, that we may find the ability to have eyes to see and ears to hear and a voice to speak and a heart to love and to trust that the Holy Spirit has got us, has got our back, has got this church, and is going to help us to stay together in the midst of our differences. That's my prayer for us today, not only here at the Church of the Resurrection, but for the Church of the Living God throughout the world. And I hope that we can be on that journey together for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.